thank you very much for our time together in the letter to the Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. We need you to make this text living and real and vital and relevant for us. So we ask you to come and take over this little group of five of us and quiet our hearts from a very busy day and the fatigue of being late in the afternoon, and refresh us with your presence, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
The letter to the Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul probably about 61 AD while he was in prison in Rome. He had actually preached and taught through Asia Minor for some 4 years earlier. In fact, he said goodbye to the elders at Ephesus 4 years earlier. So the people and the situations in Turkey today were well known to the Apostle Paul. He made several trips there. And his time when he was teaching in Ephesus, the big city, was very monumental and important. Now, the early versions of Ephesians in Greek do not always say to the saints who are in Ephesus. Sometimes that's left blank. And that would suggest that this is a circular letter from Paul to all of the Christians in Turkey. And that's probably reasonable. And if you can imagine the Apostle Paul in prison, in a dingy prison, or maybe in a home chained to a guard, he's dictating this epistle in Greek to a scribe, a paid professional secretary, who writes it down on a big, long roll of parchment. When it's all written down, it's all rolled up, and somebody hand carries this to Turkey. It's no small journey. You get on a boat or an airplane or a helicopter, and you go from Rome a few hundred miles over to Turkey, and then you stop at the first church. These were house churches, no buildings. So you go into this home meeting with 12, 15, 18 people, and they are all eager to hear this letter from Paul. So it's read to them, and they get all excited, and they want to keep it. But the letter can't be kept. You've got to pass it on to the next home Bible study. So somebody's going to copy it. And they may not have a photocopy machine like we do. They may not have a camera on their iPhone. So they can't take a picture of this and let the scroll go. But they hurry up and copy it. Now, there are going to be some copying errors. A lot of the manuscripts that we have in Greek from the early years are copies of copies. And so it's always the job of the scholar to find out how far from the original this is. Where is the original? Because we don't have any of the originals. But we do have other ancient manuscripts. So it's a huge job to sort through early manuscripts. But never mind. So this particular scroll gets to the Christians somewhere in Turkey, and then it passes around. And after a year or so, almost everybody in the country has read a copy, and we don't know whatever happened to the original. It might be someplace in a church basement or something. All right. So this is a very personal letter from Paul, who says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is the shortest of all the greetings in the Pauline letters. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In other words, he didn't choose to be an apostle as an occupation or a profession or something. He went to school to get a degree. The word apostle, apostolos, means one who is sent. The messenger from some authority figure, like a king, or in this case, Jesus, who is sent on a journey to carry instructions from the king to the people. And so Paul says, I didn't pick this occupation for myself. I was very happy Pharisee in Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus came along and shook me to the core on the road to Damascus and turned my whole life around. And so I am compelled to take this message, and I'm very happy. I want you guys to read this and study it.
So you have to be an eyewitness of Jesus.
And the original 12 apostles were all eyewitnesses of Jesus, because they traveled with him, they slept with him, they spent hours and hours knowing him as a person. Paul was not one of the original 12. However, after his conversion in Damascus in Syria, he traveled from there, went down over the city wall in a bucket, and went off to probably down to Petra, and was there for 3 years. I think that Jesus met him there personally and taught him and gave him as much information as the other apostles. So I think that he really was a legitimate apostle who fully qualified. That shows up in the book of Acts. All right. He writes this to the saints in blank, 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 and the faithful in Christ Jesus. The faithful in Christ Jesus, interesting little thing he tags on there. Those who are responding to Jesus, not those who are religious or anything like that. So he wants the people who know Jesus and are responding to him to pay attention. Now, his other part of this greeting is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These two different greetings appeal to the Greek and to the Hebrew mentality. Grace, charis, is the ordinary term among Christians. Grace be with you. God be with you. Ordinarily, you wish that to your fellow Gentile Christians. If you're a Hebrew Christian, you wish shalom. Shabbat shalom, or shalom, peace. May God's peace be with you. That's so there's his greeting here covers everybody, Jews and Gentiles. The early church was Jews and Gentiles.
And I like the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense as well, which is...
Yeah, God's riches at Christ's expense. Easy way to remember that. Now, from verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence in Greek. It's one long sentence in Greek. And it doesn't read that way in English. Ray Steadman says you ought to read the book of Ephesians every single week while we're in this study. He was studying it for some months, teaching on it. In fact, Ray preached 7 sermons on chapter 1 alone. Thorough and methodical and well worth listening to. I listened to 4 of those this week, and all of them have treasures. They're just a little slow moving for our modern age. So anyway, this is jam-packed with stuff. It starts with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Dot, dot, dot. The word blessed here is not pretty much the word we don't. We say, may you be blessed. Oh, you are a blessed person. But the Greek word here means well spoken of. The Greek word is, we get our word eulogize. Okay. So, well spoken of is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So that puts a whole different slant on this. God is worthy of your love and devotion and your service. He is rightly spoken of with reverence and respect. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's two persons in the Trinity right there. He has blessed us. It doesn't say he will bless us. The verb tenses are really important. God has already blessed you. The whole package, in other words, was handed to you when you became a Christian. It's not like you have a whole bunch of blessings waiting to be handed on to you if you behave yourself or if you are godly and reverent. That's not what it says here. It says, the whole package came to you when you came to know Jesus. You already have been blessed, and it says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, the blessings are not on the earth, they're in heaven. They're reserved. Thank God, everything of value in your life has already been transferred to heaven, where it can't be corrupted and spoiled and ruined. So you don't have to worry about losing your inheritance. You don't even have to worry about losing your blessings because they're all in heaven waiting for you. So God's going to dispel these blessings to you a little as you can handle it by blowing your mind once in a while and lavishing his kindness on you. And you'll see the full package of the blessings when you get to heaven.
And it's heaven is where God is,
yeah,
as opposed to heaven and heavenly places like where the planets and where the universe exists.
It's here, heavenly places in Christ, which is the whole sphere of the invisible world, as opposed to the perishable world we're living in right now. All right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the blessings that are our heritage are in Christ. So if we're not paying any attention to Jesus and we don't care about him, we're not going to get the blessings that are all packaged up in Jesus. So that's pretty interesting here, because I think most people today don't realize that all of the good things we have are in Christ. And we are in Christ. And we were taken out of the world and we were put into Christ. We were baptized into Christ. We were adopted into him. And so we're a whole different sphere of things than people who don't know Jesus. Now, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is pretty important, because it means that before there ever was a universe, God chose you. Where were you? Well, you were in the mind of God. You were part of the creation. You were going to be born into history at some particular time. Well, maybe in the 20th, 21st century, maybe in the first century, but it didn't matter, because God, looking from outside of time, chose you. That's complicated, because God didn't choose everybody. He did not choose a bunch of people who are outside of Christ. He chose us in Christ, and that presupposes that we are totally identified with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Otherwise, we would try to get into heaven with our sins all there. That can't happen. We can't take our sins with us. And we were chosen. The word election here is commonly, we were elected for a purpose. Not that you should be a happy, successful man, a father, a mother, a parent, a rich, famous, successful, with a pedigree from the world, with some advanced Nobel Prizes. It's not that. It's so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy is a, Ray says this is a word that suggests that we're all dipped in embalming fluid. That is, it's such a misunderstood word today. And it means whole. It means whole and complete and having a well-rounded, mature. It means all those things. So you were chosen, and not that you could stay the way you were, but so that you could be transformed and be like Jesus and be at home in heaven, because Jesus is in heaven. And that we should be without blame before him in love. In other words, nobody's going to say anything against you that sticks. No charges against you will stick. No flaws, no blemishes are going to show up. Nobody can come up and say, you know, this guy is a cheat. He's a fake. He's a phony. No, you're going to stand with God as your defense attorney, and he's going to be the one. He's the one who justifies you. So look how packed this.
Another word on holy as well, and that is separate.
Separate and sanctified.
And sanctified, too.
Yeah. Separate is misunderstood by a lot of churches who think that if they wear long skirts and don't drink alcohol and don't smoke, that they're separated. And that's not the right meaning of the word. Now, we're supposed to be, there's reason for our election. The reason is God's purpose for us, which we can thwart. Usually do. We usually get distracted by the world or sidetracked or caught up in the attraction of the world and forget all about what God wants. So we just go after the ways of the world. Now, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Remember, this is all part of one long sentence in Greek. The word predestined gets a lot of people confused, because they think that once you know Jesus, your destiny is sure, and you're a very special person, because God looked back in history and he saw that you were really exceptional and you'd make a good pastor. So on that basis, he chose you. That's not right. It's not what happened. The word predestined in Greek is the word pro horizo. Pro, that means before the horizon. It means God looked down through history, and he destined, he chose you. If he hadn't chosen you, you'd stay lost forever. If God had tapped you on the shoulder and said, hey, I want you, we would have all gone to hell. That's just, so you can't take any credit for your salvation. You can't say, look what I did. Boy, I really worked at this. I went to the right seminary. I've got a PhD. So if anybody deserves to go to heaven, it's me. See, that's not true. And now he's predestined us to something called the adoption as sons. We are by nature as Gentiles and not Jews. We're strangers to the promises of God. We are bastard sons instead of legitimate sons. We're illegitimate children. And we're maybe orphans or pouring around in the world. So we have no right to come into God's family and say, hey, I'm your long-lost son, I'm your long-lost daughter. That doesn't work that way. However, God in his sovereignty is free to go out anywhere and adopt anybody. And he does that. He goes and adopts orphans and homeless kids and fatherless kids. He adopts grown-ups. He chooses all sorts of people that we can't stand, and he takes us into his family. He adopts us. And we're rough and unhewn when adopted, oftentimes. So we're not natural born in that sense. It turns out that Galatians talks about both, about us being born anew in Jesus, a fresh new birth, and being adopted as two ways that we're sons of God. So this is a big subject. The according to the pleasure of his will.
By the way, one comment there, being adopted as a son, we still have all the rights now with God the Father as a true-born son with
that's right.
his father.
We're not bastard sons.
Yeah.
And
so
we're not
important idea.
We're not foreigners. We're not like somebody that you're taking care of out of sheer compassion that's never going to amount to something. Because you, along with this adoption, your destiny is guaranteed. I'll give you an anecdote here from Glenn Miller. Some years ago, my friend Glenn Miller said, imagine a prisoner in a jail someplace who's sentenced for life to never get out of jail, and he's chained way down in the lowest level of the prison with chains, and he lives on starvation, but he has no hope. And one day, his case comes to the attention of the governor, or the whoever is in charge of the country, and this case comes, and the governor says, oh, I want some good publicity this year. I'm going to take a prisoner and set him free and pardon him completely. And he says, well, let's see, who should I pick? Because we got a lot of derelicts down here in this jail. But he picks you. And the warden comes down and says, guess what? You've been set free. And the warden, you say, no, I'm quite comfortable here. We got food and you're taking care of me and I plan to die here. So I don't want to go. And the warden says, well, sorry, I can't feed you anymore. I'm unlocking you and I'm taking you to the front door. So you get let out of the front door and you absolutely don't know who you are or where you're there, but you can't go back to the jail anymore. Just as you're really puzzled, a limousine drives up at the curb. And this limousine with the chauffeur gets out and says, get in the back seat, son. And the guy is dressed in his prison garments and he doesn't know what this up to, but he says, well, I haven't got any other options, so I'm going to go with my chauffeur. And the chauffeur drives him all the way up to this big mansion, and the front door is open, and the father, the head of the household, comes out and says, welcome home, son. Come, we're having dinner now, and you're the guest at the table. And you're not a prisoner anymore. Well, let's change your clothes. And you're my son. Now, that's the process. I like that because it shows our lost condition, our reluctance to be saved out of it, and the destiny that's offered to us is royal sons. Okay, back to Ephesians.
Having said that, I was just as an aside, you know David Berkowitz, the son of who did the serial murders in the 70s?
Yeah.
He got saved in the prison. And he's actually refused parole a number of times.
Yeah.
He intends to live it out. He said he does not trust himself on the street.
Yeah.
That he wouldn't go back.
That's very good.
But he has a ministry inside the prison. And he's about my age now. So
well, that's
but he knows who he is in Christ.
He's gonna, long term, he's gonna get the heavenly banquet, but in the short term, if he wants to serve his fellow human beings, that's great.
Yeah, so.
Like Chuck Colson. Anyway, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ according to his good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So God can't take ruined, broken, screwed up people into his royal family in heaven. So we have to get all washed up and cleaned inside and out. And then we're presentable. And then each one of us has infinite value and worth. We've been died for. Sins are all washed away by blood. And we've been made completely new. And so this is going to, the news of this is going to travel through the whole universe. The revealing of the sons of God is going to be the disclosure of who we are when Jesus comes back. Jesus shows off his bride. He's going to show off us as exhibits. And it doesn't matter where you started from, he's going to get you there. He has made us accepted by the beloved. The Father made you acceptable to the Son. Otherwise, the Son would never want to have you for the bride. All right. In him. Now we got a whole new theme here in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Many times in the letter of Ephesians we have the term in him. We've already seen that we're blessed in Christ, or we're blessed in him. So in him, in Jesus only, not outside of Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The word redemption is not well understood anymore. It's an old term from the pawn shop era, where you'd take your typewriter down and turn it in, and the pawn shop owner would give you $20, and he could sell that typewriter, but if you paid him $20 plus fees before he sold it, the typewriter was yours again. So to redeem is to buy back by paying a price. We are not redeemed with gold or silver or with precious things, but by the blood of Jesus. So we were bought back from the cosmic pawn shop by Jesus, who originally owned us. We are of priceless, eternal value to Jesus and to God. Hosea in the Old Testament is a good example of this, because Hosea was told to go marry a prostitute. And they had three kids that were pretty much losers. And then this woman left Hosea and went out and ended up in the slave market. Heartbroken, Hosea went down and bought this woman back from the slave market for a very small pittance and took her back and said, I don't care how much you've messed up, I'm taking you back. I'm going to love you anyway. So that's the story of Israel. The whole history of Israel is like that. And this is what redemption does. Redemption goes out into the world and hunts down lost people who have no hope whatsoever, cannot get rid of sin and guilt and fear and low self-esteem, and Jesus buys us back personally by the price of his blood. In other words, he gave his life for your life as an exact exchange. He took your sins on him. He gave us his righteousness in a one-on-one transaction for all of us. And we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. This is loaded also, because grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's unmerited favor. You don't deserve grace. You didn't earn it. You can't buy it. It's lavished out on us by a God of great compassion and mercy who loves you. And that's grace, and everything that happens good to you is by God's grace. You don't deserve it, you can't earn it, you can't work harder. And this grace abounds in other words, as much as you need, toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Well, you can look up the words wisdom and the words prudence here, but wisdom is, Sophia, gives you the right mindset, and the second word here, prudence, tells you how to put that into action. So these are two aspects of the same thing. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. We get here the word mystery, which doesn't mean murder mystery as in Sherlock Holmes. It means a body of truth that God did not disclose to mankind until now, but now it's open. You can discover what it means. So it's hidden truth now made known. That's a mystery. So here in this letter, God is showing us his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. And God made a decision that says, okay, I'm going to do this for my people so that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together into one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Now we get this word dispensation. It really means economy or the administration, the much misused word, in the dispensation of the fullness, the pleroma, of the times. At the end of time, there's a fulfilling of all of God's purposes that were previously unknown. We're going to see openly all the things God's been doing that are not visible to us now. It's going to be open disclosure of all sorts of activity that God's been in. We only see our own little world, but it's going to be all public. So that's
the dispensation is economia or something like that.
Economia, so it's economy.
It's the way of working out things in a general.
Yeah, that's sense. Right.
Okay.
Very good, Chris. Thank you very much.
I got a note here, and I was just trying to remember.
What is dispensationalism, then?
It's the belief that history is divided into time periods in which God behaves differently towards his people. Ray disagrees with that. It's not periods of time. The common idea is, well, there's a dispensation of the law, there's a dispensation of grace, there's a dispensation of the kingdom. And Ray would disagree strongly with that. No, God does not deal with every generation the same way he's dealt with others, but it's always by grace. So the saints of the Old Testament have just as much knowledge of God and his grace as we do. We're not getting more than anybody else. So doesn't matter what time in history you lived in, whether you were under the law or under some other form of government. I'll send you the Ray's wonderful article on this. All right. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Oh, this is really good. He, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ. This means that all of the factions and the breakdowns and all the wars and the fighting and all of the alienation and all of the misunderstanding and lies and murder is going to be healed and made public. And this is in the times, in the pleroma of the times, in the fullness of times. He will gather together into one all things in Christ. Is the word in Christ again? Not outside of Christ. Nothing here for the non-believers. Nothing here for the pagans who don't want anything to do with God. So this is our heritage. And he's going to gather together into one everything in heaven and everything on earth. So there's a whole lot going to go on in the angelic realm, in the unseen realm that God's fixing right now. So we're going to have no more evil coming at us from outside the system. We're also going to find that governments are fixed and families are fixed and all discord and hatred and murder is going to go away, and we're going to have a clear understanding, a clear respect for other people. So this is huge. Verse 10 is huge. The dispensation of the fullness of the times, the plan of God, which he's going to carry out, guaranteed. Now, verse 11, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. We also, along with the Jews from the Old Testament, are being caught up together, Jews and Gentile believers, into one big believing community with a lot of diversity, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We Jews who first trusted in Christ, that's Paul speaking here about his own background, and he realizes that some of the Jews knew Jesus and are in the family, and so he brings in all the believers he knew from Israel in spite of their stubbornness, those who came to know him, like all the apostles, like he did. And when Paul
went preaching around, he normally started at the Jews. He went to the
Jews
first.
He went to the Jews first, and also the Gentiles. Yeah. Absolutely right. And this is according to the counsel of his own will. So God's got a great mind. He's got an incredible mind. He can counsel together. The persons of the Godhead can have a committee meeting and wrestle and discuss and all this stuff in eternity and come to a consensus and act. So the universe is not running on a random basis. It just looks like that. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There are no accidents in the universe. Nothing happens by chance. Everything is under God's watchful eye. He's allowing some things to happen, allows a plane to crash and kill 300 people, but he knows everybody on the plane, and he allowed it, and a lot of the people on the plane are going to go home that day and be forever saved. Some of the people will survive, and well, that's no big problem for God. He keeps track of everything, and there are no accidents. This is a big deal with pagans because they always worried about accidents, and there aren't any accidents. We don't always know why bad things happen to good people, that's for sure. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We Jews who should, we were the first to know Jesus because he lived with us, he was one of us. So we saw him, eyewitnesses of that. So we who came to know Jesus could speak very intimately and affectionately about our own countrymen. But you Gentiles, in him, you Gentiles also trusted when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Boy, that's packed. We Gentiles were outside the promises God made to Israel. There was no reason why we should be adopted into the believing community of the Jews. There was no reason that we Gentiles should be spared because we're pagans by nature. We're not cultivated and well-managed and reverent like the Jews. But nevertheless, we are in this package. The love of Jesus reached way out beyond his own countrymen, and will do so more in the days to come when 144,000 show up and they're all Jews and millions of people come to Jesus through the 144,000. Now, how did we come to know Jesus? Through the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Word gospel is very much misunderstood today. It means basically good news. Two Greek words, EU, good, and angelos, messenger, good message. Now the message is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The message is Jesus. And so you don't believe in the four spiritual laws, you believe in the person they point to. And that's all in 1 Corinthians 15. But, so you heard about Jesus and you trusted him, so that got you into his family. Even if you don't have good sound doctrine yet, and you're working on it, or you disagree with your brothers, you're in the family. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit got involved by taking ownership over your life. A seal is what a a king would write a letter and he didn't want anybody to read it, so he'd put a big wax, he'd pour molten wax on the envelope, and then he'd put his signet ring down on that. If anybody opened that letter unauthorized or tried to change it, his life was forfeited. The king didn't like that very well. So you'd guarantee, it's like a priority mail guaranteed delivery at the highest degree. The scrolls in the book of Revelation that we see in chapter 4 that are handed from the Father to the Son are the title deed of the earth. And there's seven seals on there. The seal is document, and it's a legal document, and it conveys to the recipient the title deed of the whole earth. And that was handed to Jesus in Revelation chapter 4.
John said, who is worthy to open the seals?
And only Jesus is found worthy to open the seals. Because John, writing the letter and going to heaven, cried when he saw that the dilemma in heaven, you can't give this title deed to the earth to anybody. And then they find the slain lamb, who's like a lion, who is worthy. And then all of heaven breaks out in worship when the right person to inherit the title deed of the earth is given the scroll. And then Jesus has the problem of opening the seals and unfolding the document. And that's where all the events in Revelation unfold. So now you
There's
are
also
sealed.
A guarantee, isn't there, of the seal? I know BSF uses this verse as a guarantee that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We can't lose our salvation.
That's right. So you cannot lose it. And this is important because you were sealed, and the person doing the sealing is the Holy Spirit. You seal a tomb to make sure it isn't robbed with a seal. You seal an envelope. You seal a letter. You get a title deed. So you're owned by Jesus. So you're his property. So you don't, nobody, God doesn't want nobody messing with his property. He does not want you to try to mess up with his ownership of you because you've got a free will in there and maybe at first uncomfortable with being owned by anybody.
With that said, the question therefore is, what about the Old Testament? Could you lose your salvation in the Old Testament?
No.
Okay. So,
well,
sometimes people wonder, like the spirit was lifted from Saul after Saul.
Well, then, you've got...
Right? So
you have to say, I don't know whether Saul was eternally saved or not. I know he was disqualified from being king. I'm not sure. His behavior went from bad to worse when he went consulted the witch at Endor. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. He'll either be there or he won't. There'll be a lot of people there that don't have anything to show for their lives, but they're going to get in. And that's the mercy of God in the book on heaven. And you see all sorts of people up there who only trusted Jesus when they were little kids and never went beyond that. And they're all up in heaven, saved and whole and happy and enjoying themselves because the transaction was with Jesus a long time ago. So we have a great deal of latitude in our walk with God. And we all mess up. And will we go to God for cleansing and forgiveness and healing, or are we going to just live with all the scars and wounds? So anyway, let's...
I have one at home. It's,
yeah.
She's now 70. At age 6 years old, she made, in Dutch she told me, made a confession of faith to Jesus. And I said, fine. Understand what you said. Could you just pick it up, the conversation, 60 odd years later, and keep going?
Well, yeah,
you get blown off. I cling to that because that's the only testimony I have for a while.
Yet nowadays, she doesn't want to have anything to do with it.
Just escaping and in my face.
This is a difficult problem for us because there is such a thing as arrested development known to psychologists. Arrested development would be that you got mistreated or something happened that stopped your growth with God. You got sidetracked. So your growth gets stunted. And if God, Ray always said that if you have an arrested development, when God starts that up again, you start up where you were, where it was arrested. You don't get your whole life back in one fell swoop. You have to learn everything you didn't learn And God makes it easy for you, so you'll catch up. I think that's good. But good heavens, all of us have had very traumatic things happen to us in our lives. We've been hurt and battered around and mistreated and poorly treated. So we're in a world that the enemy constantly thwarts our growth, or tries to, by one means or another. Anyway, another verse. So we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee. The word here is arharbon, which means earnest. The down payment on our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Earnest money. Have you ever heard of that term, earnest money? Earnest money would be, I want to buy that plot of land over there, and I don't want it to be sold without me, so I'm going to give the seller $1,000, which is all I can afford right now, and I'm going to run into town and raise the rest of the money. And the seller says, okay, I'll hold this piece of property for you. You put things in the supermarket, you go buy something and you put it in the, you can't take it all until you paid for it, but it's set, kept for you. You used to do that with clothing all the time. So an earnest also would be that you found this girl you want to marry, and to make sure nobody else comes along and steals her away from you, you go to the father of the bride and give him a down payment. And he says, okay, I'll make sure she doesn't marry somebody else, but you better come back within 10 years. Because this girl is very marriageable, and 10 years from now she won't be marriageable. So, now, $1,000 isn't very much. My daughter's worth millions. But nevertheless, I trust you. So you see, that's what an earnest money. We don't use that anymore, but it's because we got so many crooks running around, I think. That will not keep their promises, that will put down payment on something that they never intended to buy and leave you hanging, and all they did was lose $1,000, but no big, they're very rich. So, but nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is the down payment on your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. There's a lot of sermons right in that one phrase. So the down payment has been made. The Holy Spirit guarantees that God's purchased possession, you, will be fully redeemed. That means a new body. That means a new destiny. It means all of the things you've ever done that have merit are part of the package. So you're going to... now the Holy Spirit's completely reliable. If he puts a down payment on your life, he's going to come back and finish it. He's not going to bow out at the last moment or make bad choices. And you are already, your future is already guaranteed. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption, that would mean a new body, of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Well, that's the end of the first sentence in Hebrew. Isn't it incredible what's packed into this? You can imagine the apostle when he was learning this from God, how he most emotionally just probably couldn't pour it out enough for this poor scribe to keep it all down. And it didn't worry about the grammar or the incomplete sentences. He just was so blown away. He wanted to get this down in writing and get it out to the provinces. And meanwhile, he's chained up in Rome. He's going to get martyred a few years, but he never forgot these dear people he met, and he pouring himself out for them with this incredible treasure. And Ray says this is the most important of all the epistles, along with Romans, in the New Testament. So we're working our way through a long letter, which I propose to take up again next week. With the last part of chapter 1 into chapter 2. As this book goes along, he's telling us about who we really are in Christ, who we were and who we are now and who we will be, with an absolutely guaranteed security, and then how we're part of God's grand plan that he's going to sum up his all of his work on earth in Christ, in us, Israel, and the history is going to all be consummated in Jesus. Then he's going to tell us about spiritual gifts, which we all have. He's going to tell us about the body of Christ, which we're part of. He's going to tell us the incredible organism of the church that is symbolized by the body of Christ, that we're members one of another, that we have spiritual gifts for the upbuilding of the church, that Jesus is the head of the body, that he's nurturing the whole church for 2,000 years, and that this story, which in any one part seems pretty hopeless, is going to be completed by God, because God finishes what he starts. Okay?
And then the armor of God toward the end.
We get the last chapter on here where we're going to talk about the whole armor of God.
Which I love.
It's wonderful. So yeah. Thank you, guys. And 45 minutes is enough for Lambert. So we now have a question, a discussion time.
Q&A.
Yeah. Led by somebody other than me.
Led by David Bank. All right, David.
Yeah, that'd be a good call.
Yeah, I was trying to remember some of Glenn Miller's stuff. I went through it.
Oh, Glenn Miller. You remember
him? I've seen him a couple times. Yeah. Chris saw him more because
I sat in there. I just feel
I wasn't part of the form.
Bad.